Our sermon today comes to us from the book of Galatians as we continue on in Galatians. Probably, as you remember, Galatians is probably the oldest book in the New Testament. This letter of Paul, written sometime shortly after his first missionary journey. We do remember that Paul had established churches in Galatia, that country that we today call Turkey. And amongst the Galatians, who were people of common origin with the Celts, actually. So the Galatians who he ministered to, and the inhabitants of the British Isles, both the Welsh and the Irish, they shared a common heritage, and they had a common need of the gospel. And the Lord was gracious to send them Paul and Barnabas, and they preached the gospel. But unfortunately, as soon as they left, men came in after to preach the heresy of the Pharisees, a Judaizing tendency, which said that men had to keep the ceremonies of the law in order to be saved. In order to be saved as a Gentile, you had to first become a Jew, they taught, which was not the truth. And he's been laboring to show them that no man could be saved by the works of the law, that it never saved Jews, and it would certainly not be the way that Gentiles would be saved. But before we come to the word that God gave to Paul, let's go to the God of Paul, the apostle, and let's ask for his help in understanding that word. Please join me. Gracious and holy God, I pray that you would help me to open up your word to your people. I pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive the seed of the word. We know, O Lord, that the reason why the seed often does not produce the harvest you're seeking is because it falls on soil that is simply not suitable, not ready. It is either hard, like the rocky pathway, the hardened pathway that the seed fell upon, and the birds snatch it away. It never even makes a start. Some of it is too shallow. It isn't able to put down roots. Other seed we know is choked off by worries and cares. We pray, Lord, this day that the seed as it falls would fall into hearts that have been prepared to receive it, and that will, oh Lord, produce that manifold harvest you desire. May it be that we hear your word with joy, and it brings forth fruit in our own lives. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Galatians chapter 3, and I will be starting with verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have come by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Many years ago, when I was reading this this section, a thought came to me, and it was one of those times when you have a thought and you wonder why you haven't thought it before, why it never occurred to you, why you never mulled it over in your mind. And the thought that came to me in the form of a question was, can the law make a criminal good? Can the law make a criminal good? Now, please note, when I ask that question, I am not asking, can the law stop a criminal from committing crimes? Of course, the law can do that. The fear of imprisonment and fines can dissuade us often from committing crimes. There have been times when I have so wanted simply to figure out exactly how fast my Mustang can go and make sure that the manufacturer is telling me the truth when they tell us it's something north of 150. And there are stretches of road where I believe I could have done that without any great danger. However, I knew there was great danger that a state trooper would pull me over when I finally reached 150 miles an hour, and suddenly all my glee would be gone, and so would my license. And many other bad things would happen in my life, and so I say, I bow the knee to Caesar, but that doesn't change the desire in my heart to figure out how fast the car goes. I am not good in that sense, And we will find, as we think about it, that the law cannot make anyone actually good. I used the example just now of speeding tickets and the way that they stop us from speeding, even if we want to. But a criminal, obviously, may have other desires than to do something like speeding. He may want to, for instance, rob a bank. But on studying the problem, he may conclude that the chances of getting caught and going to jail for a long time are not worth it, not worth the risk. So he doesn't act on that desire, although the desire remains. If he has that desire, though, in his heart, it is virtually the same as having committed it. He has sinned within himself. And that, too, is not the same as being good. If he were truly good, he wouldn't have the desire to rob the bank at all. In fact, if all people were really, truly good at heart, then you wouldn't need a law against robbing banks, would you? Because nobody would desire to do it. It wouldn't even be necessary. Now, why is it important that we dwell on that question, whether or not the law can make us really good, whether it can make a criminal good simply by preventing him from breaking the law? Why is it important? Well, because here Paul is dealing with related questions, and he wants to deal with the obvious question that would come up from anybody who is reading his work up to this point. If the law of God, this question is, if the law of God cannot justify us, if the law of God cannot make us righteous, if it cannot make an evil man good, why did God bother to give it to us? What possible purpose can it serve? Well, Paul goes ahead and answers that question. He says that it was added because of transgressions. Transgressions, obviously, are violations of the law. Because man was fallen in his first father, Adam, dead in trespasses and sins, Paul tells us, and therefore hopelessly inclined to sin from the very word go. Those of you who have had children, remember, you didn't have to teach your children to sin. You didn't have to introduce them to that. They didn't have to go to school to learn to sin or summer camps that specialized in sin. It was hardwired within them. They were inclined to sin. Laws, therefore, are necessary in order to restrain their natural tendency, and not just their natural tendency, our natural tendency to sin. Because men lie, we needed a law saying, you shall not bear false witness, to restrain that tendency. But the law was also given to act as a mirror for us, to show us the truth about ourselves. Now, what is the law? Well, we can say many things about the law. The Shorter Catechism gives us a wonderful definition of the law. I would invite you to go and search it out yourself instead of me telling you what it is. You will find it in the end of your hymnal, but the law, that is the moral law of God, is an exact representation of the exact holiness of God. Where do we get the law from? Well, the law is an expression of positively of the nature of God. Does God lie? No. What does John rejoice to tell us about Jesus again and again, for instance, in his gospel? That he is the truth. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He emphasized that aspect of his divine nature. He is truth itself. Therefore, if we would be like God, we must be people who are truthful as well, right? And so therefore, if we express it negatively as a law designed to restrain or to push us in the right direction towards truth and to restrain the tendency to lie, therefore, you shall not bear false witness. Don't lie. But the problem is, we think we are, generally speaking, much better than we are. We think we're in better shape than we are. I go to the mirror thinking to myself, I'm in pretty good shape. And then I look and I say, oh yeah, no, I'm not. And what happens with us morally is we go to the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, and we say to ourselves, we're pretty good people. But then somebody like Ray Comfort comes along with his New Zealand accent and he says,
Have you ever looked at a woman to lust after her?
And we say, yeah.
Have you ever taken anything that wasn't yours? Yeah. Have you ever hated somebody in your heart so much you could almost murder them? Oh, yeah. Well then, not only are you a liar and a thief, but you're also a murderer. Now let me ask you again, are you a good person?
The answer, of course, when we see ourselves as we really are in the mirror of the law, we have to say, no, I'm not a pretty good person. We see how far short we've fallen of God's standard of perfection. We see that we've lied. We see we've stolen. We see we've coveted. We see we've violated the Sabbath. And it's only then when we see God's standard and we see God's holiness that we begin to see ourselves as we actually are. Calvin, in his Institutes, right at the very beginning, says that two kinds of knowledge are absolutely necessary for mankind, a true knowledge of himself and a true knowledge of God. And he says that the two are intimately related. We don't really know ourselves in our fallen condition until we see God for who he is. And he writes this. I'm not going to give you the entire section. It's rather long, but I'm going to give you an extended quote that carries, I hope, the heart of what he's saying. Calvin writes, on the other hand, it is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. For such is our innate pride. We always seem to ourselves just and upright and wise and holy until we are convinced by clear evidence of our injustice, vileness, folly, and impurity. So long as we do not look beyond the earth, we are quite pleased with our own righteousness, wisdom, and virtue. We address ourselves in the most flattering terms and seem only less than demigods. But should we once begin to raise our thoughts to God and reflect what kind of being he is and how absolute the perfection of that righteousness and wisdom and virtue to which, as a standard, we are bound to be conformed, what formerly delighted us by its false show of righteousness will become polluted with the greatest iniquity. What strangely imposed upon us under the name of wisdom will disgust by its extreme folly, and what presented the appearance of virtuous energy will be condemned as the most miserable impotence. So far are those qualities in us which seem most perfect from corresponding to the divine purity. When we see God as he really is, what do we see? We see how ungodly we are. And he goes on to point out, Calvin does, how the prophets, even the holiest men in Israel, when they were confronted by God, they were suddenly captivated by a sense of their own unworthiness. Isaiah, coming into the presence of God, does not laugh and jump and shout and say, yay, I'm in the Shekinah glory. Our God is an awesome God. He doesn't do that. He says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. And here I'm supposed to be speaking for God, and I've only just realized how impure these lips that I've been speaking the word of God. I defile the word of God whenever I speak it with these lips. That's what he realized in the presence of God. Or Peter. Peter had that great hope that Jesus was the Messiah, but then there was that moment in the boat when he realized that Jesus was more than a human Messiah, more than simply David's son. When he realized, after the miraculous catch of fish, that this man I'm in the boat with is God the Son. And what does he say? Our God is in us. No, he doesn't do that. What does he do? He says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Well, surely you know that. I can't be in your presence. And then the Lord reassures him. Just as Isaiah was reassured by having the coal from the altar of sacrifice pointing forward to the sacrifice of Christ pressed to his lips saying, this has purged away your sins, so too Peter is reassured that he will become a fisher of men, someone who brings people to Christ so that they might have that same salvation. So what does the law do? Well, it shows us how far short we come when it comes to God's perfection, but it also should show us our desperate need of Jesus Christ. When we see the holiness of God, it should drive us to Him. Our own sinfulness should cause within us this instinct to well up, yearning for Christ, yearning for His righteousness. Because He is the true seed of whom Paul has been speaking, the one who came to bear the curse for us, the one who took our sins upon His shoulders and died upon the cursed tree, and not only took our sin away, but then gave us something that we never had and never could have, and that is His own perfect righteousness. The law, properly understood, what use is it? Well, it shows us our only hope by showing us the desperate situation we are in. Often, people don't realize their need of Jesus Christ because they don't see themselves for who they are. One of the things that has sadly afflicted American preaching is that we have pushed the law into the corner. Well, people don't want to hear about that. It'll make them feel bad. Well, yeah, it's supposed to. The preaching of the word, rightly understood, is supposed to make the comfortable uncomfortable, and to make those who have no comfort, it is supposed to bring them the only comfort that truly can take away their pain. It is to be our consolation. It is like a doctor telling us first that we have a terrible disease. We will not seek treatment if we don't think it's necessary, and we won't seek righteousness if we don't realize we're unrighteous. But Paul wants us also to remember the inferiority of the law, lest we exalt it so much that we think the law itself could save us. It can't. So he shows them the inferiority of the law in the section that we just read by reminding them of how inferior it is to the promises of God. The promise of the seed. The promise of the seed that was made to Abraham. You remember that wonderful day that God called him forth. And the Lord made this promise to him more than once and told him that from him would come the seed, the blessing of the nations. And Abraham doesn't ask in the text of Scripture, what do you mean by seed, blessing nations, things like that? Because, of course, Abraham would have known about Genesis 3. He would have known about the curse. And he also would have known about that great promise in Genesis 3:15. That the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that the Redeemer was coming. The Lord made that promise to him, and he believed that promise. That promise of the seed came directly from God to Abraham. But Paul also shows them that the law, he shows us too, that the law came through intermediaries. A mediator is somebody who stands between two parties in order to reconcile them, or to help them to be reconciled to one another. Intermediaries are wonderful, but what Paul reminds them is that in the case of the promises, there was no intermediary. The law came through angels and then through Moses, but the promises came directly from God. The people ought to have known that. They should have remembered that at Mount Sinai, when God initially spoke the words of the Ten Commandments, thundered them forth from the heights, the people were terrified. In Exodus 20:18, we read, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" They were afraid to be in his presence. They needed a mediator, one who could go between God and them to bring them his law. And that's what happened. But Paul wants them to remember that no matter how important Moses was, he was still a man. And he was still acting between two parties. Moses, yes, he was the mediator. He served as the vital link between God and his people. But he didn't have authority of his own. God, who is one, spoke to his people. That would have hearkened back to the Shema as they remembered it. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." God is one, and he spoke directly man to man to Abraham, giving him the promises, telling him of the seed to come. He was speaking heart to heart with him. And therefore, this was a far, far greater thing. Now, man's only hope was to be found, therefore, not in the law, but in the gracious promise of God to send the blessing of the nations, to send Jesus Christ to redeem human mankind, to redeem fallen mankind. And the law, therefore, Paul wants us to know, is inferior to the promises. But that raises another question, and one that Christians, I'm sad to say, often get wrong. And the question it raises is, if the law is inferior to the grace of the promises, and we've received the promises in the gospel proclamation, does that mean that the law and the promises are at war with one another? Are they contradictory? Is the law something bad that we should throw away as soon as we hear the gospel message? Is it bad? Can we dispense with it? Paul puts it, very, very clearly when he asks, is the law then against the promises of God? Now, some translations are better than others. And one of the weakest translations in the New King James Version occurs in the very next clause in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? And suddenly we get the schoolmarm answer, sadly not. No. But that's not what he said. He says meganoito in the Greek. A strong declaration. It means literally, may it never be. Is the law against the promises of God? May it never be. The KJV is even further out of step, but at least it gets closer to the power when it says, God forbid that we would even think that. No, the law is essential to the promises. It's essential as a fire alarm waking you up that your house is on fire. But let me ask you this question. Will the fire alarm in and of itself save you? Oh, there's a fire. I have met people. No, wait. I have raised people who would be able to sleep through a fire alarm with no problem whatsoever. Fire alarm doesn't save us, just as the law doesn't save us. We need to be delivered out of danger, out from the fire. But it is essential to wake us up and to lead us to salvation. It cannot save us, but it shows us our need. And Paul goes on to say, if it had been possible for men to keep the law, then it would have saved us. But the very problem is, we can't. We can't keep the law. So it does the next best thing. It sends us to the place where we can find salvation. It sends us to Jesus Christ. And in the next section, we're going to have an extended meditation on that, the value of the law in taking us to Jesus. The law showed everyone that everyone was under sin, and everyone, therefore, needed a redeemer. Now, that doesn't mean that when the law came in through Moses, that grace wasn't already abounding. Grace had already been given through the promises of God. All the way back in Genesis, as soon as the curse comes in, God makes that first promise of the gospel to redeem them by the seed. And then, of course, the promise comes again to Abraham that from him would come the seed who would be the blessing of the nations. And that doesn't mean that nobody in the Old Testament, for instance, was saved without the, or that anyone, I should say, in the Old Testament was saved without the promises. Of course, they were. Paul, for instance, has already pointed that out to us. Take a look at Galatians 3 again. Go to verse 6, if you will, and start reading with me there. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. When was Abraham saved? The moment he believed in the promises of God. See, people in the Old Testament weren't saved by the law. No one has ever been saved by the law. Paul is going to stress that point again and again and again. They too were sent by the law to the promises of God, the promise of a redeemer. So Abraham was saved by the great promise that from him would come the redeemer of the nations. And it wasn't just Abraham who believed that. Again and again, we see the prophets declaring the coming of Jehovah Tsidkenu, God our righteousness, Emmanuel, God with us, or Job standing up and saying with confidence, I know that my redeemer lives and that I will see him after I die in the flesh, speaking both of resurrection and the confidence that the one who would argue for him before the throne of grace already existed and that one day he would see him. They looked forward to those promises. Now, the thing is, the Redeemer has come. You don't look forward to the coming of a Redeemer. You look back on the Redeemer who has come, and you look forward to the Redeemer who is coming again. Those are the promises that we believe in. We believe not in a dead religious leader like so many people throughout the world. We believe in the living Savior, the one who has always been the Redeemer of mankind, our only hope in every age. We look forward to that day when, like Job, and with Job, think about that. Think of all the questions we'll have answered on that day about Job and the book of Job. And how you doing, Job? I'm okay now. The sovereignty of God spelled out in his life. What gave him confidence that God was in charge, that God's plans were perfect, that there would be a redeemer, a redemption, that all things would be done? And then we will say with Job and with everybody else in the Old Testament who believed those promises, he has done all things well. Paul was preaching the same promised seed whom God promised to Abraham. And he rejoiced. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day afar off. Paul rejoiced to know that that day had come to pass and wanted everyone to know about it, and we should as well. Now, there is one other thing that the law does. Now, if you're reading Luther's commentary on Galatians, which is stunning. It's amazing. It's one of the commentaries normally, I've got to tell you this, normally you don't say, I'm looking for a good book. Let's crack open a commentary and read it, page by page. After a while, your eyes roll back in your head. Commentaries are great when you've got a specific question on a specific verse normally. Answers the question, and I close the commentary, and then I go back to reading the Bible. Paul's commentary on the word is in Galatians. But Luther's commentary on Galatians is amazing. It really is. You can read it right the way through. Many men have, and women and children, to the blessing of their souls. But one part that Luther omits is the further use of the law to the redeemed. Calvin's commentary gets this. So does Matthew Henry's and a number of other expositors. The problem is they're not as fun to read as Galatians by Luther. But still, Luther was a wonderful commentator. Read it anyway, but know this. There is another aspect to the moral law, and it is this. Once we have been saved through faith in Christ, once we've been saved by our faith in the promises of God, the moral law does have another thing to do for God's people, and that is to show us the standard by which we live our lives. When we are saved, what we are told by the prophets in the Old Testament is that in the New Covenant, when the Gentiles were brought in en masse, there would be a giving of the new heart. God's people in the Old Testament so often failed to live according to God's law because they did not have the power to do so. It simply condemned them. And so few believed the promises. That's the great tragedy of the Old Testament. And they didn't proclaim the Messiah to the nations around them. But the good news is that we, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're given a new heart. The heart of stone is taken away and a heart of flesh is given. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 36:24, speaks about it this way. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them, not to be saved, but because you already are. And because you have God's Holy Spirit within you, the same Spirit that regenerated you, brought you to new life, will give you a desire for the first time to obey God's law. Those of you who have been converted know what this feels like, not just what it sounds like in the Word of God. You know how once you used to delight in sin, hoping that it would bring you joy, and you engaged in those sins because you wanted them, and then you found it only brought you greater misery, and that caused resentment and bitterness to dwell and to well up within you. But then your heart was changed, and you began to live for Christ, and you wanted to make Him happy. And so you read in the Word, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And because you love Christ, you wanted to keep His commandments. And those commandments were now in your heart. And so they show you the way you should live. And you don't have to try because they bubble out of you. You don't have to try not to lie because lying hurts your heart. You don't have to try not to steal the stuff around you that looks nice because you know that it's wrong and it goes against God's word, and you don't have that desire any longer. Your desires literally change. The things that, I mean, as an unregenerate youth, nothing could inspire me to think more of the times of boredom were coming than the words, "We're going to church." Ugh. Holy mackerel, couldn't we like work in the garden? I hate that too, but at least it's active. What has changed? Has I suddenly got a new, perspective on the fun of church? No, I love church because I'm with God's people, hearing God's word, obtaining the grace that's given to me by the means of grace. I love all that because the desires of my heart have changed, because my heart has changed. We were not saved, brothers and sisters, simply put, that we might become lawless. Jesus makes this point very strongly in Matthew 7:21. Note, he's talking to people who associate themselves with him and the church, the covenant community. Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You antinomos, you antinomians, you. How are we supposed to know whether somebody is a Christian? Well, we pass the Christian detector over them, and if it doesn't go whoa, as we scan them, then we know they're clear. They're truly Christians. It's wonderful. No, that's not how we do it. I wish that was how we did it. It's not. By their fruits, you will know them. Do they love the law of God? Do they live according to His commandments? Are they walking with Him? Do they have the fruits of the Spirit? Are they animated by a true love for Jesus and for His people? And do they love His commandments? Or are they practicing lawlessness? If they're practicing lawlessness, they don't know God. They don't love Him. Now, let me give you two quick applications of all the things that we have heard so far. One, Christian parents, future Christian parents, past Christian parents, there is an application of this to child rearing, and it should be obvious. There are many approaches to child rearing that emphasize law, discipline. They are outside in. We were confronted by one of them. Members of the church a long, long time ago wanted us to adopt it. It was called the Ezo, Raising Kids God's Way. You can read through it. It's all legalistic. What do? You stop them from having contact with the world and with worldliness and with bad stuff, and you make sure that they are in a legalistically segmented environment whereby they never come into contact with sin. Except for there's a problem. They do come into contact with sin. Where does it come from? Oh yeah, their hearts. It's still dwelling within them the whole time. What do? We modify their behavior. We use sticks and carrots. Sticks to beat them when they're bad, and carrots to encourage them. Come on, honey, do the right thing. Do the right thing. Do the right thing. Get the carrot. Shiny thing. Come on. Okay. Yeah. The parent, therefore, comes to the child and says, "Okay, you're not going to look at bad stuff on the internet." All right. You're not going to look at bad stuff on the internet. Why? Well, because I'll get in trouble if I look at bad stuff on the internet, because my parents are hovering over my shoulder all the time, and they've got all the stuff on the computer and so on. And I'll get caught, and then bad stuff will happen. This is not the same as being good. This is not the same as having an innate desire not to look at the bad stuff on the internet yourself. And note this. This is what happens inevitably with that kind of child-rearing And I know it not just because the theory doesn't work, but I've seen its application. What happens? The parents' influence goes away because the children age out of the system. They grow up. They go to college. Or they get a job. Or they join the army. And what happens? Woo-hoo-hoo! I can finally do all the things my parents were telling me I couldn't do. And because the desires of my heart haven't changed, I plunge into sin. And I watched it happen again and again and again. What was missing? Gospel grace. You can't simply outward in and get anything except Pharisees. And that requires to have a successful Pharisee requires social pressure. The Pharisees were able to produce other Pharisees because they developed a system by which everybody's watching everybody. You see it in Muslim societies as well. It doesn't change the desires of their hearts, though. Christ made that point again and again and again. Some societies coming to the United States are dismayed when they find out there is no social pressure system to get their kids to do the right thing. I've spoken to first-gen Korean parents who are dismayed, asking what happened to their children. Well, in Korea, there's tremendous social pressure for you to respect your elders and so on. Here, the pressure's all in the opposite direction. Rebel, kids, quickly, as fast as you can. Here, let us teach you about rebellion. Here's some other ways you may not even have thought of rebelling. Here's some things you would normally not have read about rebellion until you were in your 20s. We're going to give them to you now in grade school. Here. Rebel. Our master wants you to. That's the society we have. And so people are like, what's going on? Well, we now have people who want to rebel teaching little rebels. And it's a perfect symbiosis. An evil one, though. What should we do instead? Well, there's a wonderful system of child rearing called the Reformed Faith. And I would encourage you to look into it. There's a little synopsis of child rearing, particularly dwelling on the teenage years, called The Age of Opportunity by Ted Tripp. And to just give you kind of what is it when you want to sum something up?
Summary.
There you go. Thank you. I ran out of words. I only have a certain amount in the buffer, and I've reached the end. The summary of it is this: in Reformed child rearing, as it's expressed in Age of Opportunity by Paul David Tripp, we speak of the family as a redemptive community. Here, the focus is on the gravity of our condition as sinners and the glories of God's provision of grace in Christ Jesus. As we teach the teenager to admit his sin, we point him to a God of love who has not offered him a system of redemption, but instead has given his son as a redeemer. In Jesus, we find the only true place of hope as we admit that we are fallen people living in a fallen world. Brothers and sisters, the idea is, in Reformed child rearing, what do? We preach law and gospel. Not law and law and law and law and law. We tell our kids, I love you, honey, but you're a sinner. But here's the good news. You can do good works and you'll please us and we'll pretend that you're good. And you'll pretend you're good and then we'll get everybody in the church to pretend you're good and be good. That's not good. Instead, what we do is we preach the gospel to them. And we say, honey, you're a sinner, but mommy and daddy were sinners too. But you know what we found? Well, actually, it's who found us. And his name's Jesus. And he saved us from our sins. He washed them away by his blood. And then he gave us something we could never earn or obtain ourselves. And it's his righteousness. And he gave it to us as a free gift. And it's available to you as well, freely. And we want you to run to Christ. He's our only hope. Your mommy and I were not saved by being good. Your mommy and I were saved by Jesus. We want you to be saved as well. And so you preach the gospel to your children. And you live the gospel out before them. So hopefully the change is inside out. So that when you're away, their desires don't change. because they're living for Christ. And they can say with Joseph, you remember Joseph when he was tempted, really tempted by Potiphar's wife? Would have been so easy simply to say, well, I better do what she wants. But he said, how could I do such a thing and sin against my master, first Potiphar, I'd be sinning against this man, taking what was not mine, and against my God, who's always with me. He loved God, and he loved his master, his owner, because he loved God. And that'll change our hearts, that love to God forever. I hope that you know what that means. I'm going to go ahead and end there. There was a second application. I can deal with it next week. But in the meantime, remember this. Change for the Christian is inside out. And I hope that's an experience that has begun in your life. It may only have just started to get underway. Or you may have been going through it for many, many years and know exactly what it's like. But seek not to alter people by conformity to the law, but rather through gospel grace. Let's go before Jesus, the source of all gospel grace. God, our Father, we thank you so much for the promise of the gospel, which was given not through a mediator, but directly by you. First to our parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, and thenceforth to the patriarchs, one after another. It was that wonderful day when you took Abraham outside the tent, when he was still Abram, and you told him to look to the stars, and you told him that his descendants would be like that. And you weren't just referring to his physical descendants. You were referring to his spiritual descendants. Those who, like him, would believe the promise of the coming Redeemer. And he believed because you put that belief in his heart. I pray you would do the same work with us. That you would make us one of those stars in the firmament. Daniel speaks of believers like that. Let us be truly shining for Christ in this world, showing the change that he has effected in our hearts and living out a life where we do that which is right, not because we're afraid of the consequences of doing what's wrong, but because we love you. And we can say with David, oh Lord, how I love your law, because it came from your hand and it's an expression of your goodness. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.